Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 27. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, please would you speak to us from it, by your Spirit, speak into our lives, and bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what are you afraid of? What is it that keeps you awake at night? What's the first thing that you think about in the morning that disturbs your peace? We're all scared of something. And we're all especially vulnerable to this response of fear right now. But our fears don't just revolve around the coronavirus and its implications. Our fears are real and they create anxiety and deep concern. They threaten to overwhelm us. So what should we do? Shall we ignore them? Perhaps this church service is the perfect time for us to try and forget about our troubles, our fears and our anxiety. After all, don't we leave our troubles behind us when we step through the door of a church, or as we're now doing when we're clicking on to a service via the internet? Well, I do understand that sentiment, I really do. But that would be to make church and our Christianity a kind of escapism, a kind of fantasy that has no connection to the real world that we live in and the real life problems that we face. The truth is that we cannot cope with the troubles that we face and cannot cope with the fears that weigh us down unless we listen and respond to what our God and Father has to say to us on the matter. Our God is very aware of our propensity to be fearful. It's so natural and so human, and we all suffer from it. The good news this morning is that he has something wonderful to say to us about our fear. In the Bible, time after time, God speaks into our scary situations and he tells us, do not be afraid. So how do we avoid this response of fear? How can we not be afraid? Well, please come back with me to Matthew chapter 8 and to this reasonably well-known event in the life of Jesus and his disciples, known as the calming of the storm. It'll help if you can see the Bible text open in front of you. Let's read from verses 23 to 27 again. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. My first point this morning is that the storms of life can be really scary. These disciples were really, really scared during the storm that rises up as they cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has especially called these guys to follow him on a daily basis, to witness him perform miracles, to hear and to record his teachings. There are men like John, who would later go on to write one of the four Gospels, and Peter, who would be instrumental in establishing the Christian church, and would write two letters that we have in the New Testament. In our storm, boy, are they in deep trouble. And although we've not been in exactly the same situation, perhaps we can identify with them. Matthew describes it in verse 24 as a furious storm. Some translations use the word tempest. In the original ancient Greek language in which Matthew wrote this gospel, the word is seismo. It means shaking. It's the word from which we get seismograph, which measures the scale of an earthquake. The situation that Matthew is describing is rather like being inside a snow globe shaken by a giant. You know what snow globes are, those miniature scenes captured in water with plastic flakes which churn about when you shake the globe. Not that the disciples would know what a snow globe is, but it must have felt like being inside one of them. It's so scary, and it's so serious that they think they're going to die. What an absolutely terrifying situation. The storm must have been particularly bad to create such terror among the disciples, since several of them were fishermen. They made their living fishing on this very sea, so they surely would have experienced storms on the lake on previous occasions. But this time, they're terrified. They're at their wits' end. In verse 25, they scream at Jesus over the howl of the wind, we're going to drown. It's a life-threatening situation. They were certain that this would bring about the end of their lives. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of thinking to yourself, so this is it. This is when I die. Perhaps you were on a car journey when there was a near miss, a crash that was about to happen. You couldn't avoid it, and yet you think you're going to die. This is it. And yet, somehow, the crash never quite materialises. Well, the severity of it isn't as bad as you feared it would be, and you survive to tell the tale. I've definitely had at least one of those times when I thought I was going to die. About 12 years ago, I was swimming in the sea too soon after eating lunch, and being a poor swimmer, I got into difficulties, started to panic. I was treading water, getting more and more tired, cold, shivering, thinking, you know, so this is it. I couldn't shout to my wife, who was comfortably reading a book in the sun, oblivious to my plight. There was no one around to help me. No one knew the trouble and the danger that I was in. But I remember praying, so this is it, Lord? I really, truly thought that it was. Just then, my foot hit a rock that was jutting up, and though I couldn't see the rock, I was able to touch it on tiptoe, rest a little, gather my strength, calm down, and call for my children to come in the little inflatable dinghy to pull me into shore. Have you had one of those moments? A so this is it moment? Well, that's what the disciples were experiencing right then. That, so this is it, moment. This is how I die. The waves are crashing in on their little fishing boat, sweeping over the boat. They were getting swamped. There was more water coming in than they could bail out. It was only a matter of time before the boat sank and they would all drown. It was really dangerous and it was so scary. Notice the words, without warning, at the beginning of verse 24. I think these scary moments seem worse because they come out of the blue. The surprising nature of the storms of life make the threat seem even more frightening. Who saw the coronavirus coming? Even when at Christmas we were hearing reports of a nasty virus coming out of a Chinese province most of us had never heard of, none of us could have foreseen the current global crisis. We didn't see it coming. We were busy living our lives, planning for the future, as if the future was as certain as the past. Students were preparing for GCSE and A-level and university examinations. That would never happen. People were planning to move house, to change job, to retire, to get married, to go away on holiday, so on and so forth. And then without warning, the storm broke. Will you please also note that it was dark by now? It is late evening, probably into night. And I think this also adds to the terror that the disciples experienced. Doesn't everything seem worse in the dark? Aren't our troubles and our fears worse at night time? We keep the light on in our children's rooms at night so that they can fall asleep easier. We might even wake up at night in a sweat with fears and concerns pressing in on us. Everything seems more scary and more overwhelming when it's dark. Dear people, the storms of life can be really hard. They affect our thinking so that we don't think straight when we're stressed and afraid. It affects our emotional life. We find ourselves feeling low, crying more easily, or losing our temper, or just being more irritable than normal. Most seriously of all, it affects our spiritual state. We wonder where God is. We start to moan and grumble at God. We begin to question his goodness and his love for us. And while the disciples are panicking, scared, witless, what is Jesus doing? He's fast asleep. He seems so unconcerned for them. Does he even care? The storms of life can be really hard. The fear we all feel is so real. Yet secondly, will you also notice that though the storms of life can be really hard, God is at work in them. Why were the disciples in the boat? Because Jesus had ordered them to cross over the sea to the other side. See, the storm wasn't some kind of punishment because they'd done something wrong. They were being obedient to Jesus. They followed him into the boat, and yet the storm still came. Following Jesus involves challenges and difficulties, often from the start. Following and obeying Jesus does not lead to an easier life. That's never promised. It is the very best life of all, but it's not easy. Or do we think that the storms of life that threaten us catch God by surprise? Never. If you carefully read the narrative in chapter 4 of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, you'll find a surprising fact. That the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. Why should we expect any different to our Lord and Master? God has his good purposes in every difficulty, in every pressure situation. So, the Lord who knows everything, of course he knows what's coming, of course he does. He leads his disciples into the teeth of the storm. So what's really going on? This scary situation is a trial of their faith. They are about to learn who Jesus really is and why they should trust him completely. So how did the disciples cope with their trial of faith? Well, let's read Jesus' words to them again in verse 26. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Oh dear, Jesus didn't seem too impressed with them, does he? Well, what's gone wrong? They are looking at their scary circumstances with only their physical eyes. They're not using the eye of faith, which looks beyond the scary circumstance. Why do we feel like we're drowning? Why do we feel at our wits' end? Could it be because we've taken our eyes off the Lord? Have we lost sight of him? Are we too busy looking at the waves and the water so we no longer see him? Do we no longer hear his voice speaking to us over the howl of the wind? It's a choice we make. Am I going to keep on viewing the scary situation with my natural eyes? Or am I going to use the supernatural eyes of faith to see God at work? 2 Kings chapter 6 in the Old Testament records a fantastic incident in the life of the prophet Elisha. The king of Aram is out to get Elisha because every time the king comes up with a plot to defeat the Israelites, Elisha gets a prophecy about it and tells the king of Israel, and so they avoid the king of Aram's traps. So the Arameans find out where Elisha is, and they surround his city with their army. Early next morning, Elisha's servant Gehazi wakes up, and he sees the Aramean army, and he runs into Elisha's bedroom. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? He's scared, witless. That's one panicking individual right there. And Elisha tells him, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he prays, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see, which is what the Lord does. Gehazi goes back outside and he looks again, and this time beyond the Aramean army, he sees the hill full of horses and chariots of fire. The Lord God was with them, there with them. He'd been there the whole time, but Gehazi's eyes needed to be open to see it. Do you see? When faced with scary situations that threaten our peace and create anxiety, we need to use the eyes of faith to see who God really is. And there is encouragement here too, because will you notice that while their fear was real, so also was their faith. Jesus doesn't condemn his disciples for being faithless. He doesn't rebuke them for being thoroughly unbelieving, but rather for the smallness of their faith, for the poor quality and the weakness of their faith. It was little faith. These disciples were true followers of Jesus. These first Christians had faith. How do I know that? Well, because not only does Jesus say that they do have faith, but also because, regardless of the smallness and weakness of their faith, they had enough faith to do the right thing, which was to turn to Jesus to save them. It was a genuine cry from their hearts. Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. The trial of faith presses on us this vital question. When we feel overwhelmed and almost swamped by fears, where do we turn? To whom do we go? In your distress and your fear, do you turn to Jesus? We may feel as though our faith is so small, like a tiny grain of mustard seed. It may feel so vulnerable, so insignificant, yet there is faith. True faith always leads to Jesus. And if, despite our great weakness, we look to Jesus to rescue us, and we throw ourselves into his arms to save us, and we cry, Lord, save me, I'm in trouble here, help me, we can rest assured that our faith is genuine and real. And you see, despite the smallness of their faith, Jesus still heard them. Yes, he tells them off for their fearfulness, but he still hears them, and he still saves them. He graciously reveals his true nature to them, and with a word, stills the storm. In spite of our lack of strong faith, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Our God is the God of all grace. That means that he doesn't treat us or deal with us as we deserve, but is exceedingly kind and gracious and merciful to us. In short, he loves us. Our faith isn't the means by which we earn his favour or we impress him. We can't ever deserve God's blessing or love. God always acts to save us out of his compassionate, merciful and loving heart. And I hope that that encourages us in the middle of a really scary, fiery trial of faith, when our faith seems small and almost overwhelmed by fears. Though our faith is under pressure, it is God's doing in order to develop and to deepen and to strengthen our faith. It's relatively easy to have faith when everything's going well, but the test of faith comes when things do not appear to be going well. And there are truths that we can only learn in times of trial. God is constantly and graciously at work for us and within us. Storms of life can be really hard, but God is in them. My third point is that the storms of life can be really hard, but God is in them, bringing us to a real Saviour. Nowadays, there's plenty of talk of faith, and people may say to us with admiration and even some envy, perhaps, "It's so good that you have faith." But the kind of faith the Bible refers to here isn't vague or abstract or obscure faith, but faith that has Jesus Christ as the object of faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The storms of life that threaten to overwhelm us, that bring with them terrible fears, reveal what or who our faith is in. Now, some have faith in themselves, in human nature, in human ability, in the human spirit to overcome challenges. So they look within themselves to their own willpower, their own inner strength, and they look to family or friends to bring them through the trial. On the other hand, many today are looking with faith to politicians or scientists or health professionals to save them from their fears and to calm their worries. Still others might be putting their trust in their financial resources to help them face their fears. They have faith in their job security, their good income, their healthy bank balance and their savings. And so if that's you, putting your trust in human endeavour or the experts or your financial security, how is that object of faith working for you? Are you still fearful? I think you are, aren't you? Could that be despite your strong willpower and your determination not to let the situation get to you, and despite your supportive family and friends, that you find you are still afraid? Could that be because actually you don't entirely trust politicians? Or is it the fact that the scientists clearly don't have all the answers? Or is it because health professionals, though they are working so very hard, seem as afraid as you are? Could it be because your investments don't seem quite as certain as they did at Christmas? Or that your plans to secure your future are no longer sure to go ahead? Or that you never guessed that you'd be made redundant? Or put on furlough? So I ask again, how is the object of your faith working for you? My point is this: the effectiveness of our faith will depend on the object of our faith. Looking to human beings will not work, because they are as frail and fragile and vulnerable to fear as you are. They are limited in their abilities, limited in their resources, limited in their knowledge, limited even in their love and care for you. In short, human beings, and financial resources even less so, make for ineffective objects of faith. This is what we will discover if we put our trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He is worthy of our trust and of our faith. Now let me demonstrate that to you from our Bible passage. Let's read again those last two verses, verses 26 and 27. Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And on first glance, it would seem that the Lord Jesus would make a very poor object of our faith, because we come across him here in time of great weakness and weariness of body. At this point of time in chapter 8, Jesus is at the end of a very long and tiring day. Chapters 5 to 7 record for us Jesus' intense, open-air, mountainside sermon to great crowds of people. He taught them with authority, with clarity, with power, such as the people of Israel had never heard before. And all preachers, teachers, and public speakers will know how mentally and physically draining that activity is. Then on the same day, having walked down the mountain into the town of Capernaum, he heals a man sick with leprosy. Then he heals the paralyzed servant of a centurion. Then he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law at Peter's house. And then chapter 8:16 tells us that when evening came, he drove out evil spirits and healed all the sick that folk brought to him. So great is Jesus' compassion, his love, his giving of himself to meet the needs of desperate people, that he doesn't turn anyone away. Perhaps it looks a little bit easy for him. But Matthew in verse 17 reminds us that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophet Isaiah's words. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Healthcare professionals do a fantastic job. They give of themselves tirelessly to do their jobs of caring for others. But healing power doesn't go out from them. As Jesus healed, it took great power and personal investment from him. So Jesus got really tired, and he needed time to rest and to recover his strength. Before he can do that, he deals with two queries from would-be disciples, and he deals with them patiently and wisely and perceptively. And it is only then, at the end of this long and exhausting day, that he gets into the boat and orders them to cross over to the other side of the lake. And what does he do once in the boat? He falls asleep. Why are we surprised? We shouldn't be. Even when the storm gets up on the sea, Jesus keeps on sleeping. Can't have been very comfortable. The boat was rolling and pitching around and waves crashing into the boat. They'd have got thoroughly soaked to the skin. Surely he'd have felt every knock against the timber of the boat and heard the loud noise of the howling wind, yet still he sleeps. Have you ever been that tired? So desperately exhausted that you'll sleep through anything? Jesus is hardly a figure to inspire much confidence. He seems so human, so frail, so feeble, so much in need himself. How can he be the object of our faith? Why should I trust him? And when awoken by the disciples, his first response hardly seems to improve matters. He asks them, why are you so afraid? Well, why wouldn't they be? Their very lives are under threat. How could Jesus be the object of their faith and of ours? Oh, but what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Despite his great fatigue and despite superficial appearances of not caring, what does he do? The second part of verse 26 goes on to tell us, then he got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. No wonder his disciples were so amazed. Who is Jesus? In the disciples' words, what kind of man is he? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is human, 100% human. But at the same time, in the mystery of his unique person, he is also 100% God. Jesus is Lord of heaven and of earth. He's the creator of heaven and of earth. Let me take you to John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first three verses. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Who is this Word, who is also God, and who made all things? John goes on to tell us in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who is God, and who made all things, is Jesus Christ, Son of God. This exhausted man, sleeping in their boat, is none other than the Lord who created and now sustains and preserves and empowers all life in this vast universe. They tell me that the earth spins on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, and travels in orbit around the sun at over 1,000 miles per minute. How is that happening? The Bible tells us it happens by the power of Jesus, Son of God. The more we learn about the greatness of the universe, the more we learn of the greatness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so it entirely fits with what Scripture tells us about who Jesus is. For him then, with a few words, to silence the wind and calm the storm right down. In fact, he shows that he is Lord of creation, not only by his power in silencing the wind and the waves, but also in the terms in which he commands it. Verse 26 says that he rebuked the winds and the waves. What a strange word that is, rebuked. This mini natural disaster that's threatening human life in our story, the wind and the waves, reminds us that the weather and everything in nature is part of the physical world that is under the curse of sin. It's a broken world, a fallen world that causes us pain and suffering. When the first humans sinned against God and fell from the privileged position that God had given them, it not only morally affected human nature, but it also affected the physical world. We are constantly fighting against nature, against the weeds and the briar in our gardens, against the pests in the farmer's field that damage the crops, against the weather and climate that causes drought one minute and floods the next, against viruses that threaten our existence. And so it is perfectly fitting that the Lord of creation rebukes the wind and the waves. And here we begin to see why the Son of God came into our world. Why was he sent? To reverse and to remove the curse of sin. To put right and to heal what we humans have broken. To remove the pain and the suffering that living in a broken, fallen world brings to us every day. So he who made the clouds and the seas and the waves and the winds commands with a voice of supreme authority that they be still. And just like that, they are. Just as at the beginning when God declared, "Let there be light," and there was light. The physical elements of this earth obeyed the voice of Jesus and became still. Do you see who Jesus is? If you think you're dealing merely with a human being, a good man, a great teacher even, then he'll not do as the object of your faith. He'll not be able to save you. We can't rest our lives on a mere man, no matter how wonderful his teaching or how good and kind he was. So who is Jesus? Not only is he human like you and me, he is also God. He is the Lord of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. And where is he? The disciples are amazed. Here he is, in the boat, with them, in the storm, in the middle of their trial of faith. Well, they are full of fear, afraid for their very lives, thinking they're about to drown. Here he is. This is one of the lessons the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples in this scary experience. The storm gives him an opportunity to show himself, to make himself known to them in a way they hadn't grasped before. They now understood something of his divine majesty, of his otherworldly glory that they couldn't have discovered had the storm not happened. A minister in Scotland once praised a little old lady in his congregation for her great faith in times of trouble. But she corrected him. No, she didn't have great faith. She had little faith, but in a great God. Next time when someone admires your faith, why not respond the same way she did? Our faith isn't the amazing thing. It's our faith in an amazing God. He's showing them and us this morning that he's worthy of our faith and he wants us to trust him more. So as we face our fearful situations, let's remember who Jesus is. Let's remember who it is who is with us in the midst of our storms of life. Let's remember that he is with us to bring us through the scary situation by his mighty power, his grace and his love. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, then our faith is secure and we need not fear. You see, the Lord Jesus had answered his own question, hadn't he? Why were the disciples so afraid? Because they had so little faith. We don't need the physical presence of Jesus with us in order for us to be helped by him. The very definition of faith is laying hold on the God that we cannot see. And he says to us this morning, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you trust me? Don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that my purposes are always for your good? Don't you know that I promise never to leave you or abandon you?" You see, we have an advantage over these disciples at this point in their lives. We know something that they didn't know at this point. We know that another part of Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled by Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read a prophecy that God would one day send a servant king who would do more than feel compassion for us in our pain and suffering. this servant king sent by God would take up our sin and bear our suffering. He would take our place and be punished by God. On the cross, he would pay the penalty of sin in our place. The glorious Lord of the universe willingly allowed his Father to crush him so that he could pay in his body and his mind and his soul the terrible and terrifying price for our sin committed against God. He who is the eternal God, responsible for our existence, became a man, stepping into humanity to suffer more than we can ever know for us. He was willing to go through all of that, and he did because of his great love for us. Jesus, who saved his disciples from death by drowning on that terrifying day on the Sea of Galilee with merely a word of rebuke, would one day save his disciples from the even more terrifying judgment of God, not with a word this time, but by laying down his own life for them. This we know today. And he says to us this morning, in a very simple invitation, trust me. Okay, so you might pull through this current scary crisis without trusting in Jesus. Perhaps when it's all over, you look back and think that the politicians, or the scientists, or the health professionals, or your own willpower pulled you through and you survived. Perhaps. But what will you do when you face the greatest storm a human being can ever face? At death, to come into the presence of the holy God who made you and who must judge sin. How will you escape the terrible storm of his condemnation? Who's going to save you from that scary situation? I tell you this morning, only Jesus saves sinners. Only Jesus is worthy of your complete and utter trust. Only Jesus offers you eternal life. The New Testament book of Hebrews assures us Jesus Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Through whatever scary crisis you face, God is telling you something so important that it demands your attention. He says to you, you need a mighty saviour, and I provided Jesus to be that mighty saviour for you. Trust him, and he will be with you throughout all the storms of life, and he'll bring you safely all the way to where he is, to glory and to heaven. Yes, the storms of life can be really hard, but God is in them, because wonderfully in them, he brings us to a real Saviour.